That last paraphrase was my request. I also requested that hymn at my ordination service a number of years ago. And I remember a number of us were on the platform, and somewhere in the middle of that hymn, John Wagner was there, and he leaned over and said to the rest of us, "What a great premillennial hymn." And probably in the next stanza, a number of us were scratching our heads and saying, "Well, okay. The point is, Christ rules and reigns, and His reign is coming. And it is now, and it will be glorious." And so with that thought in mind, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. And while you're turning, let me just say what an honor and privilege it is for me to be back with you again. This probably marks the shortest interval for me between speaking engagements here. But I'm always happy to be here. I thank the Lord for this church. I'm sure I said this the last time I was here, that any time and every time I come and have this privilege, I consider it a way to pay a debt of gratitude to this church for its ministry to me and to my family. So I am happy to be with you. I bring you greetings from Indianapolis. Keep our little work there in prayer, if you would. We need to see the Lord move with power and might. If you're ever up that way, be sure to stop by and see us. We are not far, terribly far, from the Creation Museum. It's like 90 miles away from us. So if you haven't seen that, or if you want to see it again, or if you haven't seen the Ark Encounter, and you want to take that in, well, work a visit to our church into your itinerary as well, and we'll be happy to have you. Daniel chapter 4, I was looking at this chapter again this afternoon and trying to decide how can I whittle down the reading, as it were, you know, in the interest of time, and I came to the conclusion I can't. We have to read the chapter. And this will be the best part. This is God's Word. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter through. This is an unusual chapter in Daniel, and that it is the pagan ruler Nebuchadnezzar now that is, in a sense, sharing his words, sharing his testimony. And you'll see that right from the opening verse. Daniel 4 in verse 1, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven, and saying, Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. O Lord, as we come now into thy presence, we pray that thou wilt impress upon us the very simple yet sublime truth that springs out of this chapter, that our God rules and reigns. May we appreciate the ramifications of that truth, and may we make the right application to our own lives. And we pray, dear Lord, that thou wilt help us as thy subjects to honor thee and live for thee. Most gladly do we confess ourselves to be thy loyal subjects. We thank thee for purchasing us to thyself. Now, Lord, draw near and give us understanding into the glorious truth of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could call your attention in particular to the words of verse 3. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. There are no lessons in life, you know, that are so well learned as the lessons that are learned through experience. College graduates routinely figure this out once they leave school and enter the workforce. Book learning is just not the same as learning on the job. The same holds true in the matter of theology. Experience, especially experience mixed with the truth of God's Word, is the best teacher. The author of Hebrews says this very thing in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, where he writes, But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's talking about experience there, isn't he? That being the case, I dare say that it's safe to conclude that King Nebuchadnezzar learned a lesson in theology that he couldn't have learned any better had he taken seminary courses under the ablest Hebrew scholars. God, you see, had a very simple lesson to teach the ruler of Babylon, and he taught this lesson to Nebuchadnezzar very forcefully. The lesson that this pagan king learned is really the key theme to the book of Daniel. The lesson is quite simply that God rules and reigns over all. Look at how this lesson is expressed over the course of this chapter in Daniel chapter 4. I could call forth for many verses, but let me just call to your mind a few. Look again at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, and to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then if you would look down to verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And then look down to verse 26. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Verse 32. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Do you begin to pick up on the emphasis in the chapter that it is God who rules, that it is the forces in heaven that rule over men? By the time we reach the end of the chapter, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar got it. The two previous chapters indicate to us that he was a little slow to catch on. You may recall, if you know the book of Daniel, that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar also has a dream, just like we find him dreaming in chapter 4. But in chapter 2, God showed this king how history was going to unfold. In that dream, he saw an image whose head was gold, typifying the Babylonian Empire. The breast and the arms of the image was silver, typifying an inferior empire to follow the Babylonian Empire. The belly and thighs were brass or bronze, typifying yet a third empire to follow, and the legs were iron with iron feet, the toes of which were mingled with clay, typifying yet a fourth empire to come. And in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone cut without hands out of the mountain, which smashes this image on the toes and breaks the image into pieces, and then grows into a great mountain, thus teaching a very clear lesson that it will be God's kingdom that triumphs in the end. And how, you might ask, does Nebuchadnezzar respond to that lesson? Well, we find him in chapter 3 making a great image. But rather than patterning the image after his dream, he makes the entire image out of gold, which some commentators feel indicated that he tenaciously held to the view that it would be the Babylonian kingdom alone which would be a never-ending dynasty. By the end of chapter 4, however, it seems that he caught on. The last testimony he bears in the book of Daniel is found at the end of chapter 4, where we read his final words. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Oh, it seems like in the end he did get the lesson. He did learn it. I fear that he learned it better than many professing Christians may learn it in our day. Of all the things that are reflected upon when men and women think on Christ, how is it that the sovereign rule of Christ can be so often minimized or overlooked? Was it not the risen Christ who said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth"? Do we not find him occupying the place of authority and power when we read of him in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, sitting down on the right hand of the majesty on high? And could I suggest to you, the next time you read Hebrews 1, pay attention to that verse, because that verse ministers such great assurance of salvation. How do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you know your sins are purged? Well, here's how I know. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he would not take his place there until he had accomplished the purging of my sins. And the fact that he is there means that our sins are purged. Do we not discover in Philippians that the reward of his humiliation and obedience unto death was the exaltation of his name above every name, with the promise that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? Aren't those words you love to read and think about the future? When everyone, from every false religion, every terrorist, every Muslim, will bow the knee to Christ and confess that he is Lord of all. This lesson that the heavens rule and that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords is a lesson that needs to be learned and relearned and stamped on our hearts with the stamp of the Holy Ghost, especially in such times as these, when the forces of wickedness seem to prevail and hold sway time and again. In such times when the realm of politics will frustrate you because elective representatives find ways again and again to avoid decency and promote abominable practices. Oh, it's good to review this lesson that was so forcibly impressed upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And so I would like to review that lesson this evening. I've assigned a title to the message. It's called Nebuchadnezzar's Lesson in Theology. Nebuchadnezzar's Lesson in Theology. And I want us to study this lesson with the hope that it will be indelibly stamped on our hearts the way it was stamped on his, without our having to be humbled the way he was in order to learn it. Well, let's think first on the substance of this lesson. The substance of this lesson. And the substance of Nebuchadnezzar's lesson is very simple to state, but very far-reaching to consider. We've seen from the verses I cited a moment ago from this fourth chapter of Daniel that the lesson was that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, verse 17. Or as it's more concisely stated in verse 26, the heavens do rule. Such a lesson is quite simple and very obvious, and you wouldn't think such a simple lesson would ever be contested. And yet the whole controversy between God and man throughout the history of civilization really boils down to this. Who's in charge? God or man? When God visited this world in the person of Jesus Christ, that issue was hotly contested. And Christ proved on numerous occasions that God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over the elements of this world. So much so that Christ could sleep during a storm at sea while his disciples panicked and thought they would sink for sure. So we read in Mark chapter 4 and verse 37, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Oh, the wind and the sea have always obeyed him. They obeyed him at the Red Sea when he made the way for the Israelites to escape from the Egyptians. They obeyed him at the Jordan River when he held that river in place in order for the Israelites to enter the land of Canaan. They obeyed him even at the time the Apostle Paul suffered shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. The winds and the sea could take and destroy the ship, but they could not take any who sailed with Paul, for the Lord had promised Paul that the lives of all those who sailed with him would be spared. And so it was. We also find Christ proving that he ruled in the realm of unseen spirits. The demoniac in Mark 5 could not be apprehended or tamed by men, even though they might attempt to tie him down with chains. But the legion of demons that possessed him must depart when Christ gives the word. And so we find the demoniac at last sitting and clothed and in his right mind in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. And when Christ's disciples proved to be unable to cast the demon out of a distressed man's son, the demon must nevertheless yield to Christ's rebuke. And though the demon in protest may first create convulsions in his victim and leave the impression on the crowd that his victim was dead, we nevertheless read in Matthew 17 and verse 18 that the child was cured from that very hour. So we find Christ ruling over the elements and ruling over the world of unseen spirits. His rule extends further still, for we find him ruling over the realm of diseases. In this connection, we find him healing lepers of their loathsome diseases, restoring sight to those that are blind, hearing to those that were deaf. We find him doing something that might be regarded as relatively simple by healing Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. And we find him doing something as amazing as calling Lazarus from the grave after he's been dead for 4 days. There is virtually nothing that can claim exemption from the sovereign dominion of Christ. And yet his dominion did not go unchallenged. The religious rulers desperately searched for ways to explain away his miracles. Succeeding generations continued to do the same. They attributed his work to the devil. They excommunicated one that had been healed of blindness. And eventually they thought they had achieved their aim when they were allowed under his sovereign dominion to apprehend him and put him through a mock trial before nailing him to a cross, thus convincing themselves that his reign was over. Little did they know that the very thing they thought would end his reign was in fact the very thing that established his reign forever. Twice in the book of Acts, the mystery of how God's providence overrules the free acts of men is stated. So we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, this is Peter preaching now on the day of Pentecost with reference to Christ. He says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Oh, they acted freely when they subjected Christ to the abuse of the cross. They weren't forced to do something they didn't want to do. They thought they were making their own rule more secure. What they didn't count on, however, was the fact that you cannot keep one in the grave who sovereignly rules over death, even his own death. And we read Christ's words in John 10 and verse 17, Therefore doth my Father love me. Let me pause here to call your attention to what we contemplated this morning. You remember I said there's an emphasis on God's love for His Father, the Father's love for the Son. Here's a case in point. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so we rejoice to know this day that our Savior rules and reigns. He rules over the same things today that He's always ruled over. In particular, we rejoice to know that He rules over His own kingdom of grace. Having satisfied His justice by atoning for the sins of those who would believe on Him, He now sits at the right hand of God and orders all things in accordance with the advancement of His kingdom. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans 5 and verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns. And it reigns in the person of Christ, who is the embodiment of grace. Isn't it good to know that the one we worship, the one who occupies His place at the right hand of God, is the same one who has the authority to forgive sins? His holiness has never allowed Him, you know, to arbitrarily forgive sins. If He could arbitrarily overlook sins, there would have been no need for Him to suffer the way He suffered. But by making atonement for our sins through His shed blood, He has made the way for God to be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. It wasn't easy for King Nebuchadnezzar to learn the lesson that Christ reigns. The narrative in Daniel 4 shows us that he had to learn some things the hard way. The lesson of Christ's rule and reign should be an easy one for us to affirm. We have much more than King Nebuchadnezzar had. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which shows us clearly and fully all the domains of Christ's rule. And like I say, there is no domain anywhere under the sun that can take exemption to that rule. But alas, some things never change. Just as there was resistance in Nebuchadnezzar's day to the truth of Christ's sovereignty by Nebuchadnezzar himself, so do we find that resistance today, and so we must go on to consider in our analysis resistance to the lesson of God's sovereignty. Resistance to that lesson. I pointed out in my introduction that Nebuchadnezzar built an image of gold in chapter 3 after the dream that revealed to him that the Babylonian Empire would eventually give way to another dynasty to come. In that dream, the Babylonian Empire was symbolized by the head of the image being gold. The rest of the image was comprised of other elements. Only the head was gold. And so it would seem that when Nebuchadnezzar built his image, the image of his own entirely of gold, he was suggesting in symbolic fashion that his dynasty would be the dynasty to prevail, world without end. And in order to reinforce his delusion, he commanded everyone in his kingdom to bow to this golden image. And this is what led to the three Hebrew children being cast into the fiery furnace. They would not bow to that image or to any image. They knew that God was a spirit, and for that reason, God himself had commanded that images not be used in the worship of God. The point I want to emphasize now, however, is that in his pride, sinful man always wants to see himself as being the one who rules. This, as I said earlier, has been the issue between God and men from the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden. You look at that issue in the Garden of Eden. Some have harbored the notion, you know, that the penalty was too heavy-handed. After all, what did Eve do? She only ate a piece of fruit. Just because she was commanded not to eat it of that tree, is it really that big a deal that she did eat it? Is that one seemingly insignificant act of disobedience worthy of the whole human race being sentenced to death? Some people see that as grotesque overkill. Would we ever consider it a just punishment to inflict our children with the death penalty for putting their hand in the cookie jar when they were told not to? By trying to reduce the whole matter to an act that in and of itself may be deemed insignificant, man may think that he has succeeded in portraying the God of the Bible as some kind of cruel and unreasonable tyrant. But the real issue was not the significance or insignificance of eating fruit from a tree. The real issue at stake was, who's going to rule? God or man? And by partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man was saying, in effect, the same thing that is said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 14, where in the parable of the nobleman, the rebellious citizens say, we will not have this man reign over us. That's what Adam and Eve said, in effect, by eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We will not have God rule over us. And there's the issue in its essence. There's the resistance. Man will be subject to no one. Each man will rule over his own little universe. He'll decide for himself what's right and what's wrong, and he won't have such things dictated to him by any outside source. And this kind of rationale lies at the core of sinful man's being up to this very day. So resistance to God's rule springs from the core issue of sin, which is the issue of who will rule. But there's another contributing factor to man's resistance to God's rule, which is very similar but may be distinguished from what I've just said, which is the issue of man's pride. Following his dream and the advice of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar break off his sins by righteousness and showing mercy, in verse 27, we read that 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? I'm afraid he hadn't learned his lesson in theology very well yet at that point. Even though both his previous dreams were designed to teach him that God ruled, his pride got the best of him. And so he still harbored the notion that he ruled. I'm afraid that we'd have to classify him as a slow learner. And yet how often is it that our pride gets the best of us in similar fashion? How many high-profile religious personalities would say of their ministries, is not this the church that I've built? Are there not tens of thousands and even millions that I've led to Christ? Hasn't the name of Christ increased by my name increasing? Or, if you want to bring it down to a more personal level, how many say of themselves, did not I come to Christ? Didn't I, in my wisdom, submit to the gospel? Oh, it may say in Romans 3 and verse 10 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. But can't I take exception to those verses? Didn't I call upon Christ? Didn't I have sufficient understanding to perform that one righteous deed? I believe that the main purpose for God revealing to us the truth of election and predestination is that we may have our pride stripped away and thus learn to glory in Christ alone for salvation. Truth told, you would never have called upon Christ were your calling not preceded by the omnipotent power of the Holy Ghost upon your heart. And that becomes, you know, a source of assurance. I've called on Christ. I would never have done that apart from the grace of God. I would never have done that without the Spirit of God, which means then that the Spirit of God has brought on my soul its supernatural power. Oh, if you've called on Christ, you should know you're the recipient of a miracle. You would never have called upon Him apart from that miracle. Isn't it ironic then that the doctrine of election and predestination meets such resistance even among some professing Christians? It's as if their autonomy is more precious to them than the salvation of their souls. And so we find today, as we find throughout the history of civilization and the history of the church, that there is resistance to Nebuchadnezzar's lesson in theology. There continues to be resistance to the doctrine that God rules and reigns. We might draw the application from God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar that this resistance leads to insanity. We find Nebuchadnezzar turning into a beast. Indeed, it may be argued that he was less than a beast, for even the beasts of the field know that it's God who provides for them. In the end, however, Nebuchadnezzar did get it right. God would not let him fail to understand the truth about who rules. And if you find yourself being humbled from your pride, it may be that God intends for you not to fail to learn that lesson as well. Oh, it's a great lesson to learn, for we see finally the value of the lesson. We've seen it in its substance. We've seen resistance to it. Let's think now on the value of getting the lesson right. I've often been struck by the words of verse 36. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony now, following the time of his humiliation, upon his acknowledgement in verse 35 that God doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? He goes on to testify, at the same time my reason returned unto me. There's the value of learning the lesson that God rules in the heavens. Your reason returns unto you. You learn a great worldview lesson that way, don't you? It's a most unreasonable proposition, you see, to hold that man rules over God. Not only is it unreasonable, it's even laughable. It isn't often in Scripture that you find God laughing. But in Psalm 2, we read the account of the conspiracies that are forged against God and against His Son. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Oh, here is the conspiracy of the ages. Kings and rulers trying to overthrow God's throne and God's ways. And how does God respond? Verse 4 tells us in that psalm that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. What a laughable notion that sinful men can break God's bands asunder and cast away his cords. And so we may find our reason and our sanity restored by reaffirming the truth of God's sovereign rule, especially when we see how tenaciously men, even elected or unelected officials, try to cling to that which is abominable before God. Does God really yield to men when it comes to defining marriage? Can a high court made up of mortal sinners really overturn His decree? Will the sin of sodomy ever be regarded as anything short of abominable before God? Or will some renegade judges with the stroke of a pen succeed in breaking His bands asunder and casting away His cords? Rather than allowing ourselves to be discouraged at what may appear to be the power and momentum of the forces of darkness, I think a better sentiment would be one of sympathy. Poor sinners, see how vainly they try to call good evil and evil good. Such poor sinners need our prayers. For God's action, you see, doesn't end with His laughter, but it leads to God speaking unto them in wrath and vexing them in His sore displeasure, Psalm 2 and verse 5. How we should pray for them that they would gain the wisdom to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Verse 12. The value of the lesson of Christ's rule, then, is not that it discourages us from trying to promote righteousness in this sin-cursed world, but rather that it enables us to maintain our sanity and stability when the ways of sinful men seem for a time to hold sway. But the value of the lesson doesn't end there. The truth of Christ's rule also enables us to praise Him with our whole heart. Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride He is able to abase." Oh, what a glorious truth to affirm then in our worship. Not only does it help us maintain our sanity and stability, but it lifts our hearts to God in praise and thanksgiving. May we be able to affirm this day then that it is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. May it be your heartfelt portion to be able to exclaim the way Nebuchadnezzar did, "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation." I wonder this evening, have you been translated into this everlasting kingdom? Have you become the willing subject of King Jesus? I hope that you have. Or if not, I hope that you will. May God Himself give you the grace to surrender the notion that you'll prevail over Him. May you instead submit to Him, to the saving of your soul. Let's close then in prayer. And as we're bowed now in prayer, I would invite you to call upon Christ if you never have. Call upon Him to save you. Abandon the foolhardy notion that you rule over Him. And surrender to the glorious and saving truth that He rules over you. That is the truth, you know, whether you affirm it or not. Why not subject yourself to Him? Why not call upon Him even this night? I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you would like to sit down and open the Word, I'm happy to do it. But as I often say, I'm not the one you need. Christ is the one you need. And you have direct access to Him. You don't need me to get to Him. Go to Him right where you sit. Even this moment, in prayer, call upon Him to save you. To those of you who do know Him, who affirm the wonderful, sublime, and simple truth that He rules and reigns, I call upon you right now simply to worship Him and thank Him for His grace. O Lord, as we bow in Thy presence this evening and bring this service to a close, we pray, dear Lord, that Thou wilt convince doubters about who truly rules and reigns. We pray that Thou wilt save any in our midst that are Christ rejectors. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt forgive us, even as Christians, for the way we at times resist the truth of Your sovereign rule. Most gladly do we offer to Thee our praise and our thanks. We rejoice to know that there is no domain that is exempt from the reign of Christ. He rules and reigns over everything to the point that not even a sparrow drops to the ground apart from our Father in heaven. So, Lord, we bless Thee and we thank Thee for Thy sovereign rule. May the truth of it rule our hearts and minister peace and stability to our souls as we go about the business of serving Thee as Thy loyal subjects. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.